Lord, we do praise you and thank you for all those throughout history who wrote of your praises and your work, who glorified our Savior and brought praise to his name and encouraged your people to praise in song, as the Bible says. Teach us, Lord, to sing your praises. You have told us, you've commanded us to sing unto you. And I pray, Lord, that we will truly learn to praise you in song. You said, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. As we come again to study the beauty and majesty of our Savior and his miraculous power, may we fall in love with him again. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. John chapter 2 is where we're going to start. But there's one statement in the Gospel of John that we want you to know that's right at the top of your page under the miracles of Christ on page 12. And that is John 21:25, which says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now, many people say, well, he's just, using hyperbole. It probably wasn't really true. Yet, I wonder if he was underestimating it. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Do you remember in the Gospels, several times it says that there was a great multitude who came with diseases and infirmities and all kinds of things, and it says he healed every one of them. You see, if the story was written of every single person he healed, because we know what's already recorded here, but it's just a sampling. Imagine how many books we'd have to tell the story and the details of everything that happened. Interesting verse, John 21:25. Well, anyway, we're going to look at seven things. It's hard to put all the miracles together. If you're interested in the subject of healing, not all miracles are healing, but all healings are miracles. Everybody get that? All healings are miracles that Jesus did. We could say in general that the kind of healings people propose are healings are not always miracles. They might be a charlatan trying to seduce us, deceive us. But everything Jesus did in the way of healing was a miracle, but not all his miracles were healings. There were other things that he did. So if you're interested in healing, I have a little booklet that you can get through Hope for Today or at Calvary Distribution, wherever, called Healing, What the Bible Says About It. And I took every example of healing and summarized it in a little booklet. And at the end of the booklet, it gives you a biblical doctrine of healing, expressing all that the Bible actually says about it. And I think it's very helpful to read it. It's like sometimes when I see people talking about healing, it's like, hey, don't give me the facts. I don't want to get confused. In other words, they're already pretty set in their ways about what they think. If I asked you, how many people are named in the Bible who actually healed somebody? It's amazing. People think they're just scores of them. No, they're not. Very few. And it's important to understand what actually occurred. Were there any people with a gift of healing who couldn't heal somebody? Yes, that was true also. So it's very important to get an understanding of that. But we want to broaden our subject to the subject of miracles, which includes healing, but includes a lot more. So I've tried to take all the miracles and put them into seven categories demonstrating the power of the Lord. The signs, the miracles that Jesus did, were given to us, according to John 20, verse 30 and 31, to prove that he is the Messiah. And in believing that, you'd have life for his name. Let me put it to you another way. The unpardonable sin is the sin of attributing the miracles that Jesus did to Satan rather than God, and thus not believing that the miracles proved he was the Messiah. And of course, if you continue to reject that, even though he's no longer here, and in one sense it'd be difficult to commit the unpardonable sin, but the unpardonable sin will become unpardonable if you continue to reject him as the Messiah and don't believe that the miracles prove it, if you die having continued that rejection, obviously that's unpardonable. Though it's not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin would have to be committed while watching Jesus do these miracles. It'd be difficult to have that sin without that. And that's another subject. But under the miracles of Jesus, I thought it would be easier to see this as it relates to his being the Messiah by putting them in seven categories. First, he had power over creation. Now, I'm not simply talking about the fact of his involvement at creation, which is stated in John 1:3, that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But I'm also talking about how his power over creation was demonstrated while he was here on earth with miracles that he did. And there's one prominent one in John 2. So open your Bibles to John 2. Here we learn about his power over creation. I'd like you to follow along in your Bible as we read it, because this is the beginning of miracles. Our subject, the miracles of Jesus Christ. And if I ask you on a test, what is the beginning of miracles that Jesus did? And when you're traveling in Israel, there is a little town named Cana, but it's not the biblical town. But when you're standing on the hills, especially at Sepphoris, which is near Cana and Nazareth, and you're looking off into the valley where Cana is, you can see a little tell, and ancient Cana is there, but has never been excavated. And there are a lot of hills like that all over Israel. They're tells or mounds that need to be excavated. And it just takes time, many, many years. But this happened at this little town of Cana of Galilee. To our knowledge, not much happened in Cana. Looking at the tell, it was a very, very small town. But don't despise the day of small things. Some mighty things often happen in small towns. Here's one example. Verse 1, in the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. So this is right after he has called his disciples, mentioned in chapter 1. And the third day after that, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. First of all, don't think that Jesus is attacking his mother here. It is a term of respect. But what he's saying is, what to me and to thee is a Greek idiom for we're on different wavelengths right now. I have something I'm going to do here, and it isn't simply to provide wine. The hour for me to do what I'm going to do, ultimately in this world, has not yet come. And the manifestation of who I really am isn't time yet. As a matter of fact, this is going to be the first time that I'm going to even do a miracle. His mother saith unto his servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. You know, let's give a word to Mary here and say, amen, thank God for her example. The Bible says that when she saw things in the life of our Lord, she kept all these things in her heart. In fact, she treasured them. She thought about them a lot. She meditated. She's the one to whom the angel said, that thing that is going to be born of you is going to be caused by the power of the highest, and he will be called the Son of God. And Mary kept all these things. She rejoiced in God her Savior. And here's an example. She right away responds and says, whatever he says, do it. He's going to do something, I know it. But what it is, that's up to him. There were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, there's a lot of disagreement, but we think that it's basically about 20 gallons in each one. That's what you call a rather large water pot. And they were designed for purification, cleansing, and washing. So Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. So they would expect, these people are kosher. They need to have some cleansing here. That's what's going to happen. They filled them up with water to the brim, and he says, now draw out and bear unto the governor or the ruler of the feast. And they did. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor or ruler of the feast called the bridegroom. He said unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine, the best wine, until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him, even though we're told later that they didn't really believe in him till after the resurrection. But at least they believed this was a miracle. This was indeed a miracle. There was no doubt about it. The disciples knew it. It was the reason why they would continue to follow him. It was the beginning of his miracles, and it was indeed spectacular. Now, most people have a problem with this miracle. Here's what they say. Well, Jesus turned the water into wine. I can have a little snort once in a while. That's all they see in this miracle. Now let me help you with this miracle. First of all, the Greek word translated wine can refer to the grape, the juice that immediately is squeezed out of a grape when the grapes are dropped on a wine vat. It can refer to a week's grape juice in which foam does appear on the grapes. They're fermenting naturally. It can appear to 30 days. It can be used of that which is 3 months or less. It can refer to the wine of Passover, which is mixed with 3 parts water, so it's completely diluted from its alcoholism. It can refer to 6 months. It can refer to 3 years, which you always throw out. In other words, the Greek word gives you no help as to whether it is connected with current alcoholic processing. Number two. The second thing that is interesting here is that the ruler of the feast identified the kind of wine that it was. He said it's best or good wine. Now at a marriage supper, at any feast and occasion, what you serve first is pure grape juice. It's called best wine. To be literal, when the workers bring in the grapes from the fields and drop them on an ancient wine press, there's one, by the way, in the garden tomb, an ancient wine press from the first century. You drop it on the wine press, the sheer pressure of those stacks of grapes causes some of them to break open, and the juice drains into a pan that's underneath that grate. What you will still see today, as you did 2,000 years ago, the workers will rush in and fight over that pan. They'll pull it out, and they'll literally drink it right on the spot, right out of that pan. That is best wine. Do you understand why this was a miracle? There was no way you could have, first of all, gotten enough grapes to drop on a wine press to get that much wine, grape juice, into 6 water pots with 20 gallons each. There's no way. There's no way they would have time to do it. There's no way any vineyard had the amount of grapes to do it. It was an absolute, astounding miracle of his power over all creation. The best wine, pure, unadulterated, unfermented grape juice is what he changed this into. And all this little bit about trickery with his hands or whatever, and he grabbed some bottles and poured them in there real quick. I'm sorry, friends. That not only is misleading and decepting, it's insulting and it's an abomination to the glory and majesty of our Savior. There was no doubt the disciples knew it was a miracle. They believed on him on the basis of what they saw. An absolute miracle. He's not only the creator of all things, the one who created the grapes, the one who can cause this miracle to occur, he's also the sustainer. See, the Bible teaches that he created all things, Colossians 1:16, but then in verse 17 says, by him all things hold together, or they consist. Now, in thermonuclear terms, for a moment, I don't want to bore you, but But I want to make sure you're understanding what this passage is saying about the power of Christ. In thermonuclear terms, you have what's called stoichion. It's a Greek word. Stoichion refers to the structure of the physical and material universe. Technically, the molecular structure that holds it together. The protons, the neutron, the electron, all of this. That is the molecular structure of the material and physical universe. We all know that that's being held together. We don't really understand it. We have analyzed the physical laws related to it, but how it actually stays together, we're not sure. Now, this keeps the processes of orbiting going in our solar system as well as our universe. Once in a while, we see an exception. Something breaks out of its gravitational pull, and we might see an asteroid or something hitting the Earth that causes people to panic or whatever. But generally, the whole solar system is operating on mathematical principles, physics, laws. It's interesting that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, when the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, the very word that's used in nuclear circles for the molecular structure that holds things together, that in a nuclear explosion actually is released. In thermonuclear explosions, the results are incredible because things can liquefy. You're aware of that? In a nuclear explosion, perhaps the difference in other kinds of bombs and explosions is things liquefy. Why do they liquefy? Because something happens to the molecular structure. It is loosed from each other. It's interesting in 2 Peter 3:10, that the Bible says the elements, stoichion, will melt, the Greek word is luo, to loose, and everything will be dissolved. In other words, we're going to one day see the collapse of the earth and its system and the heavens as we now know it. And when thermonuclear science looks at that verse, they say, wow, the Bible's a little more contemporary than we thought, because that's what actually occurs. Now, until that happens, things are held together. And according to the Bible, all things molecularly and structure-wise are held together by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is an incredible thought, isn't it? His work of creation was done, and on the seventh day, God finished his work of creation. God didn't take a long nap. God didn't go to sleep. He never sleeps or slumber. And the false doctrine of legalism that has the Sabbath day representing ceasing all work is wrong doctrine. There is work that has ceased, but in God's case, it was only the work of creation. His work of providentially controlling the universe continues, as well as his work of miracles. What one day of the week did Jesus do most of his miracles on? The Shabbat, on the Sabbath, to confront the religious leaders, because the law never was against acts of mercy. You could even take an ox or a donkey that fell into a pit and take it out of the pit on the Shabbat, much less heal a person on the Sabbath. There was no violation, but they made it a violation of the Sabbath. So again, seeing the power of our Lord, his power over creation, not only creating it, but sustaining it. Hebrews 1:3 says, by the word of his power, he upholds or holds together all things. So the molecular structure, the reason why when I hit this, I can't get my hand to pass through it. Now, if I knew the molecular structure and my hand could move fast enough, I could go straight through this. And actually, it wouldn't even be affected. It will be possible for our Lord to walk straight through walls or doors because he knows the molecular structure of all things and appear in a room and still have flesh and bones, which he did the night of the resurrection. Is everybody following? I find that a rather interesting insight that he who created all things and sustains it and holds it all together and will one day release it and it'll all blow up and liquefy, he himself can go through it anytime he wants. And we do know scientifically that is a possibility if we all could move fast enough and we knew the molecular structure of things, because we are able to do that with, for instance, light. So it is an interesting thing. this isn't a science lecture, but it's important to see in terms of the miracles of Christ. Now, down in verse 23 of chapter 2, there's an interesting remark. It says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So apparently, even the first Passover, which he went to right after doing the miracle at Cana of Galilee, people saw miracles and they believed in him. But look at verse 24. But Jesus did not commit. It's the same word believe that's in verse 23. Jesus didn't believe in them. Why? Because he knew all men. He knew what was in men. You see, people say, well, if I could just see the miracles, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. There's a lot of people who believe that he did the miracles, but it doesn't mean they believed and put their trust and faith in him as their only savior from sin. You say, well, if someone would come back from the dead, man, then we'd believe. No, Jesus said if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even though one comes back from the dead. Very interesting application here right after the first miracle of Christ. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 2. It says, a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So apparently there's a lot of them that were not recorded. In chapter 7, verse 31, many of the people believed on him and said, when Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? You know the Messiah has to do miracles. Isaiah says so. He's got to heal the deaf and the dumb and the blind. He's got to do it, or he's not the Messiah. In chapter 9, verse 16, it says, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Shabbat. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They're fighting over it. Because healing a blind man was certainly something the Messiah was to do, according to Isaiah 35. In chapter 11, verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Even the religious leaders who didn't believe in him, didn't think he was a Messiah, believed he was blaspheming. Yet, it's interesting, those who didn't believe in him also recognized that he did many miracles. How interesting. In chapter 12, verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That's quite a statement, isn't it? In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter, in his message, said in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Yeshua of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. No one ever interrupted his sermon and said, no, we didn't know he did any miracles. Even Josephus records in a one paragraph statement in his works, his Wars and Antiquities of the Jews, he mentions that Jesus, a man who doeth miracles. There was no doubt, even among those who didn't believe in him, this man's doing miracles. So they have a choice. How does he do this? There wasn't any doubt that he did it. And the unpardonable sin is believing that he did it under the power of Satan rather than through divine power. That was their only answer. It's interesting. So he had power over creation. Secondly, as you well know, he had power over disease. Turn to Matthew 4. Here's one of those statements that causes you to wonder exactly how many miracles did he do. Matthew 4, 23 to 25. He had power over disease. By the way, do you think he still has power over disease? Do you? Well, he certainly handled the physical problems of Evander Holyfield. I hope you know that story. It's rather interesting. I'm not thrilled about the techniques and methodology of Benny Hinn. But Evander Holyfield was touched mightily by God during one of those meetings. As a matter of fact, he gave him quite a substantial amount of money for his ministry, and his life appeared to be changed. I noticed that even in knocking down Mike Tyson, how he kept giving glory to the Lord. And he kept saying, this is really a miracle from God. Maybe the next time they meet, we'll know it was a miracle because Tyson will beat him up. I don't know. But it's interesting that Evander Holyfield kept giving credit to the Lord for what he had done in his own personal life. Power over disease. Last night on Larry King, Brett Butler. I hope you saw that. If you didn't see it, it was remarkable. Who had throat cancer. And, you know, Larry King's trying to, you know, analyze this every way he possibly can. But Brett's giving glory to God. God did this. And if it comes back, pray, you know, the Lord's will be done. But, you know, how are you able to do this? How are you able to come back? How are you able to finish the season? All of this, well, it was the Lord. It was the Lord's power. I'm still speaking to you, and as you, some of you know, 23 years ago, I had cancer throat surgery also. And they said I would never speak again. They were wrong. Now they can't shut me up. Getting louder all the time. But do you understand me? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I know what the Bible teaches about healing. He doesn't promise that everybody who's sick is going to be healed. There's nowhere in those books that say, God wants you well. Well, ultimately, I believe that. The resurrection's the greatest healing of all. That's what you call permanent healing. But until that time, we do get sick and we do die. But sometimes God, in His graciousness and for His own purposes, which, by the way, are listed in the Bible, though a lot of people don't want to read them, that the purpose of God is not to heal you. Has it ever occurred to you that healing is not for healing's sake? That there's another purpose, that God wants to be glorified and honored and praised and His mercy to you be shown? He's not just healing you so you can be comfortable the rest of your life. It occurred to me one day, I got to laughing about this. God wants me sick. I saw a title in the Christian bookstore said, God wants you well. And I started laughing about it. What we should write is, God wants you sick. He wants you so sick you'll die. He's planned this from the beginning of time. And He's going to give you a body that'll never get sick. See, God wants you to understand the one you got isn't worth much. He's going to make it fall apart, decay, get crusty. He's going to give you so many hurts and pains you can't believe it, because He wants you to anticipate what's coming. See, He's preparing you for glory. He's not really thrilled. Those of you who run out to the gym and are absolutely amazed at the great body God has given you, that's an offense against our Lord. That's why He said bodily exercise profits a little. I'm not against exercise. I'm not against looking good. But don't you ever sit there in the mirror and think that you're God's gift to humanity. Because the truth of the matter is, God wants you to fall apart. Oh, by the way, He'll see to it. Now, you'll keep putting on makeup and getting lifts and all that you can do to somehow survive and overcome, but you are not going to do it. Nobody has. They still die. But I believe that our Savior, if He wants to, at any time He wants to, can absolutely heal you of any disease you have for His own purposes and glory. And don't you question what the power of God can do. He can heal. I saw it on our trip. It may be simple to you, but it wasn't to the person who was healed. This gal who had so wanted to come to Israel all of a sudden got seriously ill. And the doctor's telling her she better go home. She's crying her blooming heart out. There's infection all the way through her. Her ears are ringing. She's sicker than a dog. She doesn't know what to do. She's crying. And I said, well, we could pray. That's one possibility. I mean, it's probably not a biggie on your list, but it's a possibility. And I kidded her a little bit about it. And she said, you know, it's not funny. I said, well, I don't mean it to be funny. I just think it's interesting that some of us think that's the last resort. I mean, when everything else fails, maybe God could do something. But anyway, we had a word of prayer, and I just simply put my hands on her and asked God. I said, God, I don't know if you want to do this or not. Maybe she needs to go home. I don't know. But I said, I know that you can take this away from her right now. The moment I said that, her ears popped. Thank you for jumping and demonstrating. Her ears popped completely, and she turned to me and she said, it's gone. Now, if you think I have Benny Hinn power, you're crazy. I simply said to her, well, you better check with a doctor. It shows you my great faith. I watched her the entire time. I thought, she's going to get sick and die. I just know it. You know? No, she didn't. She was absolutely healed in that moment. Her fever went away. Her soreness went away. Everything. Not later. Not 3 days later. Immediately during that prayer. I mean, we all watched her the rest of the day. She's climbing all over the place, having a wonderful time, and praising the Lord. And I'm thinking, she's going to drop over any time now. You know how your great faith is. See, God can heal people, but He does it because He wants to. God wants to be glorified. And you see, it's so easy, isn't it? The natural man, the carnality in all of us could say, and I could say, yeah, I'll just come up here and I'll touch you. It's amazing what flows out of these fingers. Listen, friends, God wants to be glorified. He wants to be honored. He wants to be praised. Sometimes He does it, sometimes He doesn't. I begin with the fact that God teaches me more through sickness and suffering than He does through health. And once you begin with that, you're more prepared to experience healing. Because you know God is just going to be glorified in some way. He's going to do something through this that you may not be aware of. But He has power over disease. Let me read the verses and then we'll take a break. Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Boy, they tell us there was hundreds of synagogues at the time of Christ, we now know. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Do you believe that? That's what it says. His fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto Him all sick people that were taken with divers or various diseases and torments, those who were possessed with devils, those who were lunatic, insane, those that had the palsy, probably a stroke, and He healed them. Do you believe that somebody's crazy, God can heal and straighten out their mind? An interesting question as it relates to what people are doing. But anyway, no wonder verse 25 says there followed Him great multitudes of people. Everywhere He went, all the way down into Judea and beyond Jordan, they went. Wherever He went, they were going. This man has enormous power. And in John 4, just real quick, and verse 46, Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee where He made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto Him and besought Him that He would come down and heal his son, for he's at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto Him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and said, your son lives. He inquired, I like this guy. You go and check it out. He inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. And the father knew that it was at the same hour when Jesus said to him, thy son liveth. And himself believed, his whole house. This is the second miracle Jesus did when He was come out of Judea into Galilee. But we already know He did other miracles down in Judea. But the second one, when He was come out of Judea back into Galilee again. The whole thing is that He has power over all disease, no matter what it is. Thus He's the Messiah. Let's take a break.
The class was dismissed for intermission. Now begins second session.
John chapter 5. You could also put John 9 here, the man born blind, but I have that for later. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Probably not Passover. Might be Shavuot, Pentecost. One of three, though, because would he go up to Jerusalem? There are three feasts that every male 20 years old and above have to attend. Passover, Pentecost or Shavuot, and Tabernacles or Sukkot. Now there is at Jerusalem, the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda. Notice it said in the Hebrew tongue, having five porches. Though it's an English pronunciation of a Greek translation of the Hebrew tongue. Isn't that interesting? The Hebrew is Beth, which means house. Beth and Kesed, which is one of the most beautiful words. If you want to spell it in English, look it up on your computer. It's usually C-H-E-S-E-D. Kesed. It's not the Hebrew letter, but it's the way a lot of English concordances follow it. Kesed is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. It is used of mercy over and over again. That Psalm 136, that every verse says His mercy endures forever, it's Kesed. But it's also translated loving kindness. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Remember that song from Psalm 63? That is Kesed in that passage. It is a beautiful, beautiful word. Beth Kesed. So it comes to be known as House of Mercy. Now there's a pool. There are many impotent people, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4 is a manuscript problem. The part that says the angel came down. But the words troubling of the water are in the text. Whether the other's in the text, I don't know. People argue over it. It's not necessary. There are therapeutic waters here. They've been here a long time. A man has been laying here for 38 years. Now some people have said that it doesn't say he was born that way. That it's not a birth defect. But the way it is organized in the text in verse 5, it assumes it. The man was there, and he had an infirmity. It didn't come to him in time. It was what he was born with. We're not told what it is, but he's apparently 38 years old. He still has it. Jesus saw him lying there, knew he'd been there a long time, saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was, guess what? The Shabbat. He did it again. We were just there to see that pool of Bethesda. It's right by the sheep gate where they bring the sheep, the sacrificial lambs, in for the temple area to be sacrificed. I think it's interesting that the pool was called Beth Kesed, because in the Bible, that word is said several times in the Psalms to be the possession of our Lord alone. The Lord Jehovah has Kesed, loving kindness, mercy. How interestingly there that at the house of Kesed is one who can really show you loving kindness. Now, I simply add this one because, you know, there's a difference between getting a disease, a virus or a bacteria or something, getting sick and being healed from it, and having something all your life. The place was Yakima, Washington. I remember it well. We had a radio rally there several years ago. A lady who was in a wheelchair, all deformed, came up to me and asked me after the meeting to pray for her that she'd be healed. Said she was born this way. So I immediately explained to her how it's the will of God sometimes that these things happen, and you know. She said, I don't want to hear this. I've heard that many times before. She said, can the Lord heal somebody like me? Everybody says they can heal their diseases when they get sick, but what if you're born this way? Does he not know the genetic problems that I have that created this? You know, and you sit there and hope nobody's watching because you feel nothing's going to happen here, you know? I said, look, if I pray for you, will you go away? No, I didn't say that. But I felt like it, you know? And so I said, okay, I'll pray for you. So I prayed for her. I said, Lord, I have to admit that I don't believe that this is going to happen, but I know you can do it. You did it in the Bible. You can do it again. You could heal this lady. She was 35, by the way. Almost 38. You could heal this lady if you want to. And I don't know what your will is because we eventually all die anyway. And so anyway, it was a prayer like that and I said amen. And, you know, I went on my way. 2 years later, came back to the same place. And right before the meeting, this lady walks up to me and she says, you remember me? I said, no, I don't remember you at all. She said, I was a lady in the wheelchair. It's not happened to me before or since, but I broke down and cried. And I wasn't crying because she was healed. I was crying because I immediately saw my own stupidity. And I just, she said, what's the matter? I said, I'm sorry. You know, when you're confronted with the miraculous, there are different things that happen to you, really. And I want you to know, I never even mentioned it to the audience that night. I was really convicted. My lack of faith. And I had a hard time believing it was a woman. The deformity was gone. She was quite attractive, looked just normal. I just couldn't believe it. Let me tell you something, folks. There's a lot of junk out there. Really a lot of junk about healing and all that stuff. And I get so sick of it. You know, if you've ever seen real healing, it makes you sick to see this stuff. And there are plenty of people you pray for and nothing ever happens. God apparently doesn't want it to happen. The issue is God. It isn't man. How do we get that into people's hearts? I don't know. God wanted to do a miracle in this lady's life and maybe teach me a big lesson. I had no faith or confidence at all. It wasn't my prayer that did it. It was God who healed her. I just think sometimes we are the problem, you know. We want the glory or we don't believe or whatever. The number one problem in us is unbelief, not really believing God could do it. God can do anything he wants to do. And miraculous things happen. And it's not every time, but it happens. I was called to the hospital of a girl who was 18 years old dying of spinal meningitis. The family, they were Argentinians, and the family had been called in. There was about, well, there was over 30 people in the room, and I took another pastor and our staff to do what James 5 says. They had asked for the anointing of oil. The doctors had said there's no hope, and that she was dying. There were people crying all over the room. She was laying in the bed, totally lifeless. And we came into that room, and the father said, you know, he asked me right off the bat, he said, do you believe James 5 is true? Well, what are you going to say? Well, of course, it's in the Bible. Yeah, I believe it's true. I mean, what are you going to do? I said, well, I got a little olive oil here. I'm just going to put it on her forehead and I'm going to lay hands on her and pray. That's what I'm going to do. It's a prayer of faith. It'll save the sick and the Lord will raise her up if it's the Lord's will. He said, do you really believe that? She's dying. I said, well, I don't know. Last week I prayed for somebody and they died while I was praying. He said, well, maybe we ought not to have you pray. I mean, I don't know, you know, you never know. That's another interesting story, by the way. So anyway, I said, well, let's just pray, you know. So I laid my hands on her and prayed, asked God if it's his will, if he would not only heal her, but completely remove the spinal meningitis instantaneously. So I finished the prayer and the little girl sat up. She said, I'm healed. I thought, she's 18, you know, she's lost it. I said, please lay back down. She said, I don't need to lay back down. The doctor who's standing there says, please lay back down. He says, see what you do, you kind of people. He started really ragging on me. He says, this is a serious problem. I said, well, she's going to die. What difference does it make if she's sitting up or laying down? You know, some, use your head, doctor. But anyway, he was so mad, and she said, I demand that you take me down and run the tests on me. I think it's gone. The doctor said, that's totally impossible. And I'm not going to succumb to this circus here. And I said, well, doctor, if I were you, I'd probably do it. This girl's going to drive you crazy until you do it. So he took her down, ran all the tests. We all waited in the room. He took her in a wheelchair. He wasn't trusting that she was healed. And about an hour later, we're still waiting there, talking to the family, consoling them, all that stuff. Maybe she died in there. I don't know. You know. Down the hall, I was standing outside the room, and down the hall, here comes a doctor with this girl walking right beside him, witnessing to him. I mean, she's on fire talking to him, and she sees me, hi, Pastor David, hi, hey, I'm healed. And the doctor turned around and ran the other way. I saw him several times after that. He'd always turn around, he just said, I give up. You know, he had no explanation, but there wasn't one trace of spinal meningitis in her body. Now, you know, sometimes these stories have bad conclusions. You know, something went wrong with the, you know, whatever, and then she died of spinal meningitis 2 years later. Well, I'm happy to tell you she was 18. She's now 37. She has 3 children. They said she could never bear children, of course. Married 3 children and is still a dynamite witness for the Lord. Goes out once a week to share Christ with people. She's on fire. And don't run into her because you cannot control her. She's on fire. She knew that something happened. And the other day we were down at Red Robin, and in fact with your parents a while back, Eric, and she and her husband and children came in there. She comes running up and she says, boy, aren't you glad you prayed for me that day? And I'm thinking, man, I didn't believe it at all, man. I had no confidence. But you understand, God does do miracles. And then when I see all this junk, these healing meetings and the parading and running across a platform and throwing wheelchairs around, I just think, what in the world? I mean, they got to check their brains off at the door. There's something wrong here. But see, while we criticize that kind of sensationalism and all of that, on the other hand, don't you ever think that God cannot heal. My Lord has the power to do it. Plus, he's got power over the food supplies. I love this. Look at John 6. You need some food? No problem. Here comes the Son of God. Now, this story is very hard. I love to hear the rabbis teach about this. It's very hard to explain in John 6, as you know. And this is the only miracle outside the resurrection that's in all 4 Gospels. So apparently it's pretty important. And the kid has 5 barley loaves. You don't give barley loaves to people. You give it to animals. And he's got, so it shows he's really a poor kid. The poor kid's got this little lunch. He's got 2 small fish. I mean, any fish is small in the Sea of Galilee. The St. Peter, with the exception of 1 fish, catfish. They are gigantic. The world's largest catfish. And they all are in the area where we baptize people in the Jordan River. They're just floating in there, scaring people like crazy. Why are they so confident? Because they're an unclean fish. The Jews don't eat him, so he just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The catfish in the Sea of Galilee and Jordan River are huge. Big old ugly things. Why don't somebody get them? Well, they're not going to get them. They're unclean. Just somebody put one in there one day and they're having kids. You know, it just... But anyway, the normal little fish is kind of, they call it St. Peter's fish. They put it on your plate, head and all, to eat. But this kid's got two little ones. Two little ones. That's all he's got. And he's got five barley loaves. I mean, come on, you're taking the little kid's lunch. But can you imagine what 5,000 men, not counting women and children, all organized into groups and to watch? Imagine being the disciples with these bushel baskets. And he just kind of breaks it, keeps breaking it. Whoa. Can you imagine that? It's unbelievable when you think about it. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. I mean, they were ready to take him by force and make him a king, says verse 15. So it's not his time, so he just went off to the mountain alone. By the way, where this occurred is a pretty strong traditional spot. That is, out of all the spots where they would have been, the fishermen, there's a little, at Tadka, there's a little kind of a cove-like thing, and where the ancient stone piers are, where the fishermen worked off of with their nets and all, it's pretty strong evidence that's where they were, and which means the little hill is probably where he fed the 5,000. It says he went up into the mountain to pray, and up that mountain, you got to go across the road. Not many people do this, but there is a cave, huge one. Because you remember he saw them rowing in the middle of the night, toiling and fighting the storm and all that? It's the only place really you could see that. So we climbed up there, went up into that little cave, and you just sit down there and realize, what a neat place this is. Nice and quiet, nobody comes up here. And to think that the Lord was probably right there. And you could see right down in the water, you could easily see somebody struggling. And it was just kind of neat to sit there and realize this could have been, I'm not saying it is, but could have been the spot. But he demonstrated he had power over food, food supply. He can multiply the loaves. This isn't the first time he supplied food supernaturally. When those children of Israel wanted food in the wilderness, wished they were back in Egypt, he dropped a little wafer down, thousands of them coming down the sky, all over the ground. And they said, what is it? Which is exactly what it means in Hebrew. Manna in Hebrew means, what is it? So God said, you call it that the rest of your life now. 40 years, every time you say, what are you having for breakfast? What is it? What are you having for lunch? What is it? What are you having for dinner? What is it? I mean, every day, what is it? We threw in a little quail once in a while, but the basic meal is, what is it? And today there are people trying to tell you what it is. It's kind of amusing to me. Called it angel's food. They call it coriander seed, honey, little wafers. I don't know. You know, maybe they were boxed up or whatever. No. We don't know what it was. That's why they said, what is it? Because it meant something more than just something to eat, as we know the New Testament teaches. But he had power over food. Number five, he also had power over nature. And we see this in his rebuking of the wind. In Luke 8, just for one example, chapter 8, verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples and said unto them, let's go over unto the other side of the lake. They launched forth, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. They came to him, awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Another text says, don't you care that we perish? He arose and rebuked the wind. The word rebuke is the same word used of rebuking a demon. And the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He saith unto them, where's your faith? They, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of men is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. He had power over nature. Power over nature. He even walked on the water, recorded in John 6, also Matthew 14 and in Mark. That's a great story, isn't it? Power over nature. The wind, the seas, they obey him. That's incredible. He also had power over blindness. In Matthew 20, there's an interesting thing said here. Matthew 20, verse 29. As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." So they're recognizing he's the Messiah. Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I should do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be open." Now listen to this. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. What struck me is that no matter what your physical problem, the Lord has compassion. God does not ever ignore your pain. He is with you always. He has compassion on you. He knows we are nothing but dust. He knows the limitations of our physical body. He knows how we can be sick. He knows how we can hurt. And he has compassion. Power without compassion is a terrible thing. And compassion without power is very dissatisfying. It's weak, insufficient, can't do the job. It's wonderful to know that you have someone who cares who can also do something about it. I love people who care, but sometimes they can't do anything about it. We had a doctor on our trip, an old friend of mine, moved to Maine, and I noticed his compassion. In fact, that's why I was attracted to him a long time ago. He helped me in some of my sicknesses, and he's a doctor who's been touched by the heart of the Lord because he has such compassion. And I was kidding him a little bit about it because we were standing there and somebody said, "Boy, because my head hurts." He immediately just, compassion, you know. "Well, where does it hurt? How long have you had it?" You know, so I loved watching him, so I decided to test him a bit. So at the dinner table, we were sitting beside each other, and I said, "Boy, I hurt my finger. Man, I just, you hurt your finger?" Yeah, hurt my finger. Want to kiss it?" But anyway, he realized I was putting him on a bit. And I said, "You know, I don't care whether I'm sick or not. I just like to hear you. You know, isn't it nice to have a doctor that's compassionate? You probably run into the other type." I was talking with a doctor once for about a half an hour about my problems and so forth. And he said, at the end of that, "What did you say your name was?" I mean, do you ever have that feeling? You know, you had my whole report sitting in front of you. We've been talking for 30 minutes. And he said, "What did you say your name was?" I mean, the guy's a little short on compassion. Jesus knows your name. He's got your hairs all counted. And he can subtract. He knows everything about you. He cares. The compassion of the Lord, every time he's demonstrating his power. When he saw the multitudes, Matthew 9:36, he was moved with compassion. That's a beautiful thing. I think the story in John 9, we have to look at. John chapter 9, his power over blindness. Have you had this yet in your Gospel of John? No. Oh, good. Good. You're in the miracle of the loaves, chapter 6? John 9, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" First thing I learned is that some sickness does result from sinning, but some sickness is not the result of specific sinning, though all sickness is the result of original sin and depravity. You catch that? When a person has a cold, you don't say, ah, something wrong in your life, huh? Yeah, there is something wrong. I was out in the cold when I should have had a jacket on. You know, somebody gets a flu. Brother, you need to repent. I mean, there's no, it's obvious you got the flu, man. Something's wrong in your life. But you know, the Bible does teach that some sickness results from sin. There is sin that leads to physical death, John 5:16, 1 John 5:16. There are some who actually get sick and die who treat improperly in a frivolous manner the bread and the cup, 1 Corinthians 11. So don't think that God won't bring sickness as a consequence of sinning. He does. It makes me wonder about that question. Do you think AIDS is a result of sin? Well, isn't it possible that somebody could get AIDS who did not sin specifically? Yes. Children, blood transfusion, etc., all that sort of thing. Plague is a terrible thing. Terrible thing. And there are all kinds of plagues hitting our planet now. Serious stuff. Now they've mentioned that one about fish. That was not exciting, was it, to read? Oh, you didn't hear about it? Is that, what's for dinner tonight? Probably fish. No, they've confirmed there's some very terrible problems in our water, ocean water and fish, and now they're saying it can affect humans. The fish industry was saying no, now they know it can. And no matter how much you cook it, it's still there. So this is going to cause a little problem in the fish industry for a while. But, you know, the Lord told us these things were going to happen. In the tribulation, they accelerate. But let's say that it wasn't a transfusion. It wasn't a child who was a victim of this. What is the normal way one gets AIDS? Now, originally it was homosexuality. Now we know it is multiple sex partners, because even heterosexuals get it. In a study of 5,000 married couples who had never had sex outside of their own marriage, there was not one single example of sexual disease. The New England Journal of Medicine wrote an interesting article which they could not solve the problem. They don't understand. Let me explain why they don't. Because they're stupid. No. No. But the reason they don't understand is very simple. If you think about it. If you leave God out of the equation and sin out of the equation, it doesn't make sense. Let's suppose a couple has sex over a 20-year period of time. Thousands of times. Their argument is, since the anatomy procedure of this is the same, what difference would it make if the total amount of times between the one couple, let's say 1,000 just for figuring here, and suppose that you had sex only once with 1,000 different people. You've actually engaged in the physical act from an anatomy point of view the exact same amount of time as the couple who was married, who had sex only with each other. So you see, the reason why they're confused is that when they match this, it never explains the problem. From a pure physical anatomy point of view, there is no answer to this. Not one. How can a person in marriage commit the physical act of intercourse the same amount of times as someone who does it with several other people, only it's the same amount of times? Sometimes even less. And how come they get sexual disease, but the married couple who hasn't had sex with anybody else never does? And their basic argument at the end was, we have no explanation. They do not know. Well, some of us are dumb enough to think we know. Because God said in 1 Corinthians 6:18, every sin that a man does is outside the body except one. He who commits fornication, sexual sin, is sinning against his own body. There's only one sin that affects the physical body, God said. The rest of them are all emotional. They affect, you know, anger, wrath, pride, all. They affect your emotions, which does have some health implications. But there's only one sin that will affect the physical process of the body. And it's fornication, having sex with somebody besides your husband or wife. Isn't that interesting? So, a lot of people are troubled because they think, they carry it to extremes. There's a lot of modern day evangelists and healers who say, if you're sick, then there's something wrong. You need to repent, and then it'll go away. No, that's not true at all. Jesus made it clear here, this man didn't sin. It wasn't because his parents sinned. Oh, by the way, you're not a drunk because your parents were. That's also going around the recovery movement. Or here's another one. God said he'd bring judgment to the third and fourth generation, so your grandkids and great-grandkids have to suffer. Wrong. What he's saying is that's an idiom. If you continue to sin, doesn't matter how long the generations go, it will continue to bring judgment. But your kids will not suffer because of your sins, nor will you suffer because of your kids. The Bible says every man shall bear his own iniquity. Ezekiel 18 is very clear on it. So what do we learn from this? Some physical problems, even from birth, genetic disorders, whatever, are not the result of specific sinning. Though all sickness results from the original fall and curse, yet it's not the result of specific sinning, so don't say it is. You see somebody with a deformity, don't say somebody sinned, maybe his dad did, whatever. No, that is not true. Now, many of us can sit here and easily deal with this if it's not our problem. But I'll tell you something, I've observed this over and over again. You show me a couple that loves the Lord, loves the Bible, and has followed God, but if they have a deformed child, something snaps in their emotions. They call the pastor and say, what have we done to deserve this? Happens over and over again. The answer is nothing. First of all, I like to tell people we're all physically handicapped. Why do we even say somebody's handicapped? You think because somebody has one arm, they're just something less than what you are with two? No, with two, you can get into more trouble. We're all physically handicapped. Don't you understand that? Time will prove that. Well, you know, he has both his legs. What does that mean? To say to somebody has only one or doesn't have legs, that somehow he's not a person? Listen, the body is not the same as the soul. See, we're all messed up on that. We're not clear in our thinking. And this has hurt the church for years. And we need to be straight. Jesus cleared it up. Then why is the guy in this problem? He's been blind from his birth. Jesus said that the works of God should be made manifest in him. God lets many of these things happen so that he can demonstrate his mighty power in their life. He never healed the physical blindness of Fanny Crosby, but boy, did he give her spiritual insight that no one else had. As she wrote thousands of hymns like Face to Face with Christ My Savior, Face to Face. She never saw once in her entire life. But people who knew her said she saw a lot more than most folks did. You better be careful what you say. But he had power over death. This is the crowning issue. Let's go to John 5, verse 21. In John 5, 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, or makes them alive, even so the Son quickeneth, makes alive whom he will. Now down in verse 25, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good, it's literally in the Greek, the good, which is, of course, to believe on him. They'll be resurrected to life. They that have done the evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. All the evil, wicked, dead will be resurrected to stand before God at the great white throne judgment, according to Revelation 20. Everybody will be resurrected. The difference in time is 1,000 years. In chapter 11, he proves it. Verses 1 to 4, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was sick, very seriously sick. The word sick, in, by the way, used in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3 to 4, is the same word as the impotent man in John 5. It means without the ability to recover. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified." Wouldn't you think that'd be a problem in your mind if you're one of the disciples, you heard that, and then you heard Lazarus died? Hey, wait a minute. You said it wasn't unto death. Oh, I mean the purpose of it. The purpose of that illness was not to bring his death. The purpose of that illness, which caused his death, was to bring glory to God. Make sure you read that right. And then he said in verse 25 to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And don't you love it when he, I love this. He comes to the grave. It's a cave. There's a stone over it. Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Martha, the same one who said she believed that he could raise the dead, said, "Lord, he's been there 4 days. He stinks to high heavens." My translation, but that's what she said. He stinks. Jesus said, "Didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they take away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes. I bet they were all thankful he didn't ask them to climb down in the grave and pull him out. "Father, I thank thee that you've heard me. I knew that you hear me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they'll believe that you sent me." So he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Do you ever think what would happen if he hadn't mentioned Lazarus? Back in John 5, he said, all, when they hear his voice, will come forth. Imagine if he just said, "Come forth." Everybody would have come out of the grave. But he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he comes forth. He's still got, he's all bound up with a grave clothes. Can't you hear him stand there? Jesus says, "Loose him, let him go." I love that story. Verse 45, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him." They even went to the Pharisees and told him what he had done. And boy, I'll tell you, the resurrection of Lazarus caused a little excitement. Look at chapter 12, verse 17. "The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. And the Pharisees said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world's gone after him.'" Now, in one of the Gospels, it says concerning this triumphal entry, at the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, they said to Jesus, "Rebuke these people." They were shouting out, "Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now that was supposed to be done at Passover. It's part of the Hallel. But they were throwing palm branches, which you do only at Sukkot, at tabernacles, which is a sign that the kingdom has come. So they are declaring him to be king and going to set up his kingdom. I mean, they have confused the feasts here. And they said, "Stop these people, rebuke them." I mean, they're saying wrong things. What did Jesus say? "If I did that, then the stones would cry out." Remember that? Okay, you're now ready for your Hebrew lesson of the day, which we will close on. This last trip, when we were on Mount of Olives, we tried to walk down that old ancient road that Jesus would have walked down. from Bethany and Bethphage down to cross the Kidron Valley over to Jerusalem. Now, as you're walking down that road, it's very obvious what's on the left side, and that is a Jewish cemetery that's been there since the days of Christ. The Jews bury on a mountain, always. Arabs will bury in a valley. Jews will not. Now, when Jews bury, they put them under the ground, but they put what looks like a little casket. They're really made out of stone. On top of it, all Jewish burial sites have this sticking up. And a lot of people make the mistake, you think the body's in there. It's not. It's in the ground. They just make this an honor, kind of a little grave marker, but it's like a casket. And they're all over the Mount of Olives. They go all the way back to the time of Christ. Now, if you look closely at all those grave sites, you will notice that on top of those stone caskets are piles of rocks. When Jews honor their dead, Orthodox, they don't put flowers, which decay, represent the lack of life, and the beauty of man, which fades away. They put rocks. Did you know that? They put little stones. That's what they do on top of the gravesite to honor the dead. Now you know what Jesus said. As they're walking past that gravesite, rebuke these people for what they're doing. If I rebuke, the stones would cry out. What's he talking about? He's talking about resurrection. All who hear the voice. What was the immediate issue that brought them all together? The resurrection of Lazarus. If I stop them, why all the stones will cry out. There's a real fascinating play on the whole Jewish burial system. Amen? Little touch, just a little one. Get you messed up for today. Okay, let's have prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we can study about our blessed Lord. Thank you that he had miraculous power, not only over creation and disease, but over death itself. Teach us, Lord, to put our confidence in he who can do anything and the one who will always do right. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.